Believe that this morning? I said, do you believe that this morning? Amen. Our God is able. I heard a young person humming a tune this week, and I joined in with the words, my God is so big, so strong, and so mighty, there's nothing that He cannot do. You know that one? The mountains are His, the valleys are His, the stars are His handiwork too. So, my God is so big, so strong, and so mighty, there's God cannot do. Amen. Now, that's more than a kid's song. That is a profound biblical truth. We celebrate that as we come to the Word of God. We come to a God who is able to meet every one of our needs and very eager to minister. And before I begin, I notice a number of you are sitting in the sun there, maybe going to struggle with the heat. There are chairs here up front or on this side under the tent if you would like. Feel free to make your way over here. This morning we're starting a brand new series, a series called God-Size Questions. If you've been around here for any length of time, you know that I really enjoy questions. Before our Ephesians series, we did a series last year called Q&A with Jesus, in which we examined all the questions in the New Testament that were put to Jesus, and we found his answers to them. I enjoy questions. Somebody once said that a good, well-placed question is worth 1,000 answers. If you think about it, a good question has the power to penetrate through all kinds of things and get right to the heart of issues. Anyway, this past summer, as I was taking time to spend time with God and think through where He would have me go after the book of Ephesians, I began wondering about this whole issue of questions again, and I thought, you know, what kind of questions would God ask us if He could? And so I start reading in the Old Testament, read through the entire Old Testament, and discovered 422 God-sized questions. And so, by examining one question per week, this should take us about 9 years to get through. Actually, you'll be very glad to know that all of these questions that God asks in the Old Testament revolve around similar themes. And so I've boiled them down into those, they're my arbitrary categories, but what I perceive to be similar categories, and they come out to 34 categories. So we're going to take those together. Some have only one verse in them, and some have over 100 verses in them. And we're going to look at those together. We should be done, Lord willing, sometime next fall. And as we continue on in this series called God-Size Questions. This morning we're going to start at the most appropriate place, at the beginning. So take your Bibles, and this is a very easy place to find, unless you only have a New Testament. Take your Bibles and go to the first book of the Bible, Genesis. And flip over a couple pages till you get to the third chapter. Now you're ready. Or should I say, are you ready? No, stop. Are you really ready? You see, before we start this series, we have to come face to face with a very important issue. If we are going to be examining questions that God asks people, then that assumes that God speaks. And if God asks questions of people, it means that He speaks to people. Now, this may be a novel idea for some of you, or maybe it's just a theological idea that you can say, yeah, God speaks. But in your heart you say, man, I sure don't expect Him to speak to me. Or, you mean He wants to speak to me? Dear friends, if you choose to hang around here over the next little while, you're not just going to look in on God conversing with other people. You are going to hear God whispering your name and speaking to your heart. And so let me ask you again, are you ready for that? If you are, please pray with me. Lord Jesus, please open up our hearts, open up our minds, open up our ears, so that as You speak, we will hear your voice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I love the music this morning. I must admit, I've teased before, I think, although I've got white skin, I think I've got an African heart. I love it when our Africans lead us in worship. I love it when our British friends lead us in worship. I love it when our Dutch friends lead us in worship. I love it when, you know, the Americans or the Canadians or the Australians or... I love this church because it gives us a flavor of how people all over the world worship. There are different songs, there are different tempos and different styles. But you see the heart of passion coming through saying, Lord, I want to worship you. I want to know you. Interesting thing about music. In most cultures, a lot of the music revolves around the theme of love. Especially in the Western world where I'm most familiar with, almost all the songs revolve around love. At least most of them on the hit parade or the charts. I went into the web this week to find out what the latest tunes are being sung in the Western world. And although I haven't heard them for a long time, out of touch, these are the tunes in the top 40, at least some of them. I turn to you if you're gone, with arms wide open, leaving town. They stood up for love. He loves you not. Do you really want me? Say it ain't so. My baby you. And Sad Eyes. The country charts are playing The Best of Intentions. Feels Like Love. I Need You. Holding On. Holding On to Love. Every Man for Himself. Good Day to Run. And I Lost It. That last one, Chesney's title, I Lost It, best describes the tormenting reality that many lovers face after losing what their hearts long for, what they dream for, what they hope for, but can no longer have. Over the years, I have seen the tears of many a man, many a woman, many a young person who felt that life no longer had meaning since the one that they loved walked out on them or was taken from them. It's like the bottom drops out of life, like the walls supporting sanity seem to give way, like the hard roof of hope is blown off, leaving us open to the tormenting elements. That lover may have been a parent who never stuck around, or perhaps they did, but they still didn't provide the love that your heart longed for. Perhaps that lover was a very dear and trusted friend or work associate who turned on you. Perhaps it was a teenage sweetheart who won your heart only to trash it. Chances are it was or is your spouse, the one with whom you shared those very special vows, the one you thought would fill that hole in your heart and ravish your soul with appreciation, with affirmation, with adoration. And then reality hit with a thud. Or perhaps it is God. Your attempts to contact Him have been met with astronomical silence. Today's story is a story about love. Of love gone sour. Of lovers separated. And it is very interesting that something so incredibly relevant to all of our lives is addressed by the first God-sized question recorded in the Scriptures. Take your Bibles and follow along as I read Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. This passage follows immediately after the first two chapters, which record the creation story, culminating in the fashioning of man and woman, humankind. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. And so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. And then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Then they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you? Where are you? Where are you?" This may be the most penetrating question ever recorded for human beings, especially as it comes from the mouth and the heart of God. What is God asking here? What is behind His question? As you examine the context of this question and what brought it up, I believe we see at least four aspects to this question. The most obvious one is that it is a question of location. Adam and Eve had been meeting daily with God in that beautiful Garden of Eden. We don't know whether they walked on a path with Him or whether they sat on the side of a hill overlooking a pristine river setting. We don't know if they skipped through vast fields of wildflowers or had a new setting every day. We don't know. But wherever they usually were, wherever they met with God, this day, they were not there. They had changed location. The text tells us that they were hiding among the trees of the garden. And so God, very aware that they were not ready to meet with Him, asked a question of location. Where are you? It's actually kind of strange. I find it strange that this would be the first question out of God's mouth recorded in the Scripture. And why is that strange? Because it's usually one of the first questions out of people's mouths when we consider God. I hear it over and over again in many, many forms. If God is real, why doesn't He show Himself? If He's real, why doesn't He prove Himself? Why doesn't He just appear and make it plain? Others say, "I keep on praying and I get no answer." Where is He? And one way or another, I think we've all asked the question, "Where are you, God? Where are you?" And our question, our very question, implies that somehow God has changed location. It reminds me of a story I heard about a husband and wife who were driving in the car going somewhere, and the wife, kind of frustrated with the growing tension in their marriage and the seeming relational distance between them, she's sitting there up against the window, and she says, "Honey, darling, do you remember when we first were dating? Do you remember how precious our relationship was? We were so close. We were so intimate. Do you remember when we'd drive? I'd be sitting right over you there." And she says, "We were cuddling. Your arm was one on the steering wheel and you had the other arm around me. And everything was so special. Do you remember that? Look at us now. This distance, this pain between our lives, this frustration. You're sitting there. I'm sitting here. What's gone wrong?" And the man with his one hand on the steering wheel looked over and said, "I haven't moved." Dear friends, it was God who first asked the question of location. And it is God who still asks this question, because the distance between us and God has nothing to do with Him. Nothing. He has never moved. It is we who have changed location. But this question is more than just about location. It is also a question of loss. Adam and Eve had something very, very special the day before that was no longer their possession. They had an incredibly intimate relationship with their Creator. They were not just on a first-name basis. They were family. Like little kids who run up and jump on their parents' lap and cuddle, Adam and Eve enjoyed the full extent of relationship for which they were created. They had an incredible mental interaction with the omniscient, and their learning curve was going straight up. Can you imagine sitting down with God, conversing, asking any question you wanted to ask, and getting a, oh man, would that be exciting? Would you love to have some of your questions answered? That was their daily fare. They were relationally whole, absolutely at complete peace and joy. That was their daily habitation. And they shared an emotional tenderness with God, knowing His love to the depths of their spirit. That was theirs. But with one quick act of disobedience, all of that changed. Satan told them that they would gain so much if they would just eat that forbidden fruit. He said that their eyes would be opened, that they would obtain the knowledge of good and evil. Now, if you read that passage, surely at some point you'd have to say, so what's so bad about that? What's wrong with getting the knowledge of good and evil? Does God want to keep us in ignorance? Does He want to keep that information from us? If so, why? Dear friends, hear me. God designed you and me to be able to know and discern and understand the difference between good and evil, not with our mind, but with our spirit. Have you ever walked into a room or into an environment or into a setting where you got in there and after a minute or two you just felt something was wrong? You sensed the presence of evil? You sensed something dark or sinister, or out of sync? Any of you ever had that experience? Well, that is what you call discerning evil. Not with your mind, but with your spirit. And God designed us in His image. He made us spiritual beings. And He built within that spirit the capacity to know the difference between good and evil, in all of its forms, in all of its shapes, in all of its twists and turns. He designed us to know and be able to detect that and respond to it. And when Satan came along and said that Adam and Eve could know it, that their physical eyes would be open, that they could perceive it and understand it with their mind, they decided to buy that, and they got it, but at the expense of their spirit. And when they bought into Satan's lie, when they bit into that temptation, dear friends, not only did they lose the capacity of discernment with their spirit, they lost the very contact with their Heavenly Father that they were created for. Where are you? Where are you? Have you drifted so far into the mental knowledge of good and evil that you think you've got it all figured out? Are you even aware that something has gone wrong? Are you even aware that your spirit has died? Are you so callous that it doesn't even make sense anymore that something is missing? Are you so far away from me, God says, that you no longer have an inner desire, an inner ache to be with me? Have you gone that far, that dead, that dry? Loss. Loss. More than you and I can ever begin to calculate. This question also carries a deep throb of desire, because it is a question of longing. Any parent who has ever lost a child, even for 5 minutes, knows instantly the agony of which I speak. 1 minute the child is with you, and the next minute they're gone. I've seen it in a busy shopping mall, I've seen it at the beach, I've seen it in an airport, and in a beautiful park setting. Parents running wild with fear and fury in their eyes, frantically calling their child's name. Where are you? Where are you? Are you hurt? Are you missing? Are you abducted? Are you okay? Where are you? Will I ever see you again? the heart pounding, pounding with longing. In Luke 15, Jesus told a story about a prodigal son, a boy who left his loving family in order to pursue his own sinful and lustful desires. The Bible says he wandered far away. And although most people think the focus of this story is on the son, when he finally suffered the full consequences of his sin, when he finally came to his senses, when he finally turned around, repented, and turned his heart toward home, you know, really the story is much more about the father. Jesus told the story to let the people in his day catch a glimpse of the father heart of God. Verse 20 tells us that while the son was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran to his son and threw his arms around him and kissed him. Now, dear friends, you live in the Middle East. You know this. In order for a traditional person with their garb to run, they have to pick up their galabeya and pull it up, exposing their legs. And in this culture, that's a no-no. This father, in order to run, had to embarrass himself culturally. This father, in order to kiss the son who had shamed his name and brought mega pain into his life and into his community, this father had to put that all aside, all of his pride and all of his concern for self-image. In order to take that wrecked life back into his care, this father had to put up with the misunderstanding and abuse of another child who didn't appreciate his activity and his actions. And I ask, how was it that this father knew and saw his son when he was afar off? How did he know he was coming when he was still miles away? How? I'll tell you how. He was watching for him. He was looking. Day after day after day, that father's heart was saying, "My son, where are you? My son, how far have you gone? My son, I'm going to keep my eyes on that road and watch and watch and watch until you come back." There was a longing in this father's heart. And as soon as he got news that his son was on the way, he picked up that galabeya. He didn't care what anybody thought, and he ran. And he got to that boy, and he threw his arms around him and kissed him on his neck, took him home, killed a fatted calf, threw the party. Because he said, "My son, which was lost, was found. It's time to party." Longing. Longing. Today, this same God is asking the same question about you. He knows you have wandered. He lets you go your way, have your way, and pay the price. But dear friends, His heart is longing for your return. Why, you ask? Why would God, who has so much else to worry about, so many other people to consider, why would He even care that I'm away from home? Why would He even care that I'm messed up? Why would He even care that I've got consequences to my actions? Why would He even care? Why does it matter to Him if I eat forbidden fruit and pay the price? What's it to God? Why does it matter to Him? Because this question is not just about location or loss or longing. This question is ultimately a question of love. The very reason God fashioned Adam and Eve, the very reason He created you and me, was so that He could pour out His love upon us, so that He could enthrall us with His wonder, so that He could wrap us up in His security, stretch us with His magnificence, and ravish us with His glory. That's why He made you. But we, like our first parents, we bit into Satan's lie and walked away. And as God comes to us today, like He came to the Garden of Eden so many years ago, He comes to share from His eternal abundance, and He sees we are not there. He knows that we have become lost lovers. Where are you? Where are you, my child? The heavens echo this refrain. Where are you? Where are you, my child? Will you ever come back to my heart again? How far you have wandered. Your choice was to roam. Where are you? Where are you? Please, please come on home. Lord Jesus, you know our hearts. You know us better than we know ourselves. You know that every single one of us have followed the pattern of our first parents. And we have wandered away from you. Many times we try and justify that, explain it, come up with all kinds of answers. But Lord, this morning, we hear your question penetrating all of that, going to the depth of our spirit. And oh God, we confess to you that we are the ones who have moved. We are the ones who have left the God who created us, the God who loved us, the God who longs for us. We've left you. We've walked away. We've turned to our own way and done our own thing. And now we pay the price. We pay the price in our own life, in our relationships, in our cultures, in this world. We live in a world that is so messed up, God, and then we blame you as if it's your fault. You haven't moved. We have. Oh, God, forgive us. Forgive us for wandering away. Forgive us for leaving the garden. Forgive us for buying into the lies of the enemy. Lord, we ask today that you would, by your Spirit, with your question, help us hear your heart. We ask that by your Spirit you would reach into our hearts just like you did the prodigal son and turn us around. Cause us to admit our wandering, our waywardness, our willful rebellion, and cause us to come back. Cause us to come back running into your arms to accept and receive your grace. But we're mindful that you didn't just run down the road to receive us. Your word tells us that you left the glories of heaven and came all this way to this planet, all the way to this region, all the way to a home of a peasant woman in a servant's life, all the way to a rough piece of wood on which you hung, all the way to letting your blood flow from your veins for our sin and waywardness, all the way to a cold tomb. You've gone as far as our rebellion, Lord, and further. Thank you that that grave couldn't hold you. Thank you that it couldn't keep you. Thank you that you rose again and conquered our sin, conquered our rebellion, conquered all those things that would keep us away from you and brought us back. Thank you, Jesus. We pray, O God, that you will capture our hearts once again. And help us realize that even though there's that proneness to wander within us, oh God, capture us. And help us so walk with you again in the cool of the day. Help us so walk with you day by day as we hear your voice, as we hear your longing for us. We pray that that wooing, Lord, will result in our coming back, our coming home, our receiving your grace in order to see your face. Do this for each heart, for each life, I pray. In Jesus' name.